Welcome to the New Braunfels OPC Sermon Archive. New Braunfels OPC is a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and desires to proclaim the life-changing good news of Jesus Christ to New Braunfels and the surrounding communities. Today's sermon is preached by Pastor Carl Miller. Let's listen in.
Well, if you have your Bibles with you this afternoon, turn with me to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 3, we will be concluding this chapter this afternoon, and we will be considering verses 9 through 15. I will go ahead, though, and read the entire chapter for context. But verses 9 through 15 of Amos chapter 3 will be our focus this afternoon. Let's go before the Lord together once again in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come now to consider your word. Indeed, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you that that is true, Lord. We pray that your spirit would mightily work in our hearts and our minds, even now, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to very deep truths that you have therein. Grow us, Lord, in grace, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amos chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the holy word of God, written for you and for me today. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth if it has caught nothing at all? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See the great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory will perish. And the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Amen. Thus far, the reading of his holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, as God addressed and detailed his charges, he addressed the whole family. He spoke to both Israel and Judah, those who God delivered out of Egypt, those who he was in unique covenant relationship with. For out of all of the families of the earth, he only knew them, he said. This wasn't to say that God somehow wasn't aware of the rest of creation or the rest of the families of the earth. Indeed, God has infinite knowledge and knows the number of the hairs on the heads of every man and woman, boy and girl. This knowledge God had of the people pointed to his intimate covenant relationship with the people of his choosing. And yet this family had turned their backs on him, committing egregious sins of which we've considered them in detail. They played the harlot in their covenant relationship. They chased and pursued after other gods. They committed sexual and social sin, even against those in their own family. And further, the people deceived themselves into thinking that they still had God's favor and continued to be the recipients of his blessing, even as they lived and walked in sin. And in the beginning of chapter 3, God asked piercing, rhetorical questions to shine light on the reality of their situation and to teach them important truths. They had been like birds who fell for the bait in the traps and the snares of sin. And so God threatened to pounce on them like a lion if they didn't repent and turn to him in true faith. He would sound the trumpet against them. Calamity would come upon them from his hand. And as God said, he had roared. Who would not fear? The Lord had spoken. Who can but prophesy? And Amos was bold. Despite the people's silencing of the prophets who came before him, he opened his mouth and he commanded the people to hear the word of the Lord against them. And in today's text, God, through Amos, summoned Ashdod and Egypt to look at and to bear witness of the injustice that reigned in Samaria in verses 9 and 10. God spoke of how he would use Assyria in his judgment against Israel, verse 11. And we will also consider how God would preserve his people in the midst of judgment, verses 12 through 15. And so verse 9, we see it says, "Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria." And so here we see that God summoned Ashdod and Egypt into his courtroom as spectators, so to speak. Which, if you think about it, is kind of backwards from what some would expect. Many would expect God to summon Israel to consider God's judgment of the pagan nations. And this is what we saw in chapters 1 and 2 as Amos prophesied and spoke the words of judgment against the pagan nations, even against their neighboring nations. And Israel was likely the cheerleader saying, "Yes, preach it, Amos." And yet here in chapter 3, and at the end of chapter 2 even, God hits the bullseye against them. But he not only strikes the bullseye against Israel and Judah with his charges and his words against them, but he then calls pagans to come and to observe the oppression going on within them. And who specifically did he call to do so? Well, Ashdod and Egypt, but why are they significant? Well, Ashdod was the chief city of the Philistines. And if you remember back in chapter 1, we saw God's words against Philistia, a neighboring enemy of Israel. And Egypt. Israel was very familiar with Egypt in not so great ways, right? They were a great persecutor and enslaver of the people. And so God called them to assemble on the mountains surrounding Samaria. And why did he call them to come? He called them to witness the irony that Israel's behavior, Israel's sin, was worse than theirs. These places were known for their oppression and wrongdoing in Ashdod and Egypt. Israel should have walked rightly with and before their Lord, being more righteous than the neighboring pagan nations, not less. They were to observe and to judge between Israel's doing and their sufferings. They were to observe God's judgments and the causes of them. And what did God want them to see? Look at 9b. See great tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. My friends, they had no notion of justice. There was panic and there was disorder in the land. I think Matthew Poole said it well when he said, "The seditious counsels and rebellious conspiracies begun amongst them on the death of Jeroboam II and continued on after another, one after another, for many years, like madmen bent on ruining one another to the undoing of all." And so what was the reason that these things happened? God said, "For they do not know to do right, says the Lord." This points us back to their complete disregard for and violation of God's law. They committed crimes against their fellow man in their violence, as well as crimes as property was being stolen in their robbery. And yet what should have been and what should be true of God's people? What if the enemies of the church were to gather around us? What would they see? In contrast to the sins of the people in this passage, we shouldn't be found acting like madmen. We shouldn't be found seeking to ruin others. We shouldn't be found sowing discord and committing acts of violence or stealing property from others. We shouldn't be found oppressing others, especially the poor. For this is what Solomon saw as the way of the world. If you remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter." My friends, sixth commandment and eighth commandment violations ran rampant amongst all the rest in Israel. However, as the redeemed of Christ, we are called to be those who seek to follow God's law in thought, word, and deed, and depend on His grace to do so. We are called to be those who make peace. Remember Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." And so when the enemies of the church look at us, what should they see? Hopefully they see God's covenant people walking in fellowship with God, loving Him as He loved us, seeking to love Him more, as imperfect as we may be, as much as we are sinners redeemed by the blood of Christ and ever dependent on His grace, yet striving to serve Him and others as well. Hopefully they see those who are growing in their relationship with Jesus, repenting of sin and resting in Christ. And yet sin in Samaria was rampant. "Therefore," God said, Because these things were true, God told them what he would do. God would raise up an adversary against them, verse 11. Therefore, says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap you of your strength. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Part of God's judgment would be to raise up Assyria against them. His doing so would be an outworking of the covenantal curses, such as is found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 49. Let's take a look at this curse together. We read there, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies. A nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you." So, beloved, as those in Samaria strengthened themselves in their wickedness, the Assyrians would sap their strength and bring down their defenses. As they built power, as demonstrated in violence and oppression of the poor, that too would be justly broken and brought down. As they laid up riches in their palaces from theft and robbery, all of their spoils would be taken. The Assyrians would lay waste to the land in lawful plunder, and thorough plunder at that. But yet, notice verse 12. Notice verse 12. "Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion," and excuse me, this is Amos 3, back in Amos 3. "As a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch." So Amos here continues with the language of the illustration of a shepherd, a lion, and its prey. The lion has pounced, taken, and devoured its prey. And as he describes the shepherd taking the two legs and a piece of an ear out of the mouth of the lion, or even the corner of a bed and the piece of a couch, Amos depicts the Assyrian invasion as total destruction, yet with the prospect of a remnant. Amos said, "So shall the children of Israel be taken out of Samaria." There would be a rescue. John Calvin said this, "The Israelites thought that they were safe enough from danger, and therefore despised all threatenings. But what does Amos say? Think not, he says, that there will be any defense for you. For your enemies will be like lions, and there will be no more strength in you to resist them than in sheep, when not only wolves, but lions seize them and take them as their prey. When anything is then saved, it is as it were by a miracle." My friends, with the utter destruction that would come from the hand of Assyria from the hand of God. It would take the hand of God and the work of God for his people to be spared. There's two important things to consider here. First, God's rescue of the remnant here was miraculous. And it points to God's mercy. It points to his love and deliverance. And though the nation went through fire, God spared some from utter destruction. And this deliverance ultimately points us to what God has done for his people in Jesus Christ. For we deserve to be wiped out under his wrath and judgment, but Christ rescued us from the pit, sparing us from complete and eternal damnation. Out of love, he has pursued those who were dead in sin and enemies of his, and he took our sin upon his shoulders, paying for them in full on the cross. He suffered and died and rose from the dead so that we would live and have eternal life in him. Rescue, deliverance. But secondly, we also need to see here that God preserves his people in the midst of judgment. Also know that God's judgment of sinners is a means of revealing the righteous remnant. The wheat is present and is recognized and is separated from the chaff. God's people will often go through the same hardships and challenges and troubles as others. Sometimes God's purpose in the trial is to strengthen or purify us. Sometimes it's to chasten us. For example, Daniel, he was righteous in God's eyes, but he was taken captive. And yet God used what was judgment for his nation as a means of spiritual growth in Daniel. All situations, trials, chastenings, and circumstances are occasions to continue to trust the Lord and should further our sanctification. Let me say that again. All situations, trials, chastenings, and circumstances are occasions to continue to trust the Lord and should further our sanctification. Remember and be encouraged by this. God's grace is a preserving grace, which ensures the perseverance of his people. Not only would the Assyrians destroy as part of God's judgment, but there would be more that God would do. And we see that in verses 13 through 15. We see the extent of God's judgment. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord, verse 13, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. All of the grand houses they built for vacationing and lodging and fun and luxury would be gone. We've seen that type of similar language with the judgments against the other nations, haven't we? That the palaces would be destroyed. That the houses would be struck down. These places of comfort, these places of leisure, these places of enjoyment for the people would be desolated. If you recall, Jeroboam built chapels and altars in Dan and Bethel for the people to worship in. And so God here says that he would visit those places and destroy these places of false worship. Specifically here, he spoke of Bethel and the altar there. And note God's reference to the destruction and cutting off the horns of the altar. That's significant, because the horns of the altar was a place that people could flee to grab hold of, and to have asylum. And so God's cutting them off and destroying the altar further drives home the message that there would be no safe place. There would be no place of asylum. There would be no place to flee and to escape God's wrath against their sin. So, beloved, let me ask you this. How is your witness in the midst of a watching world? How is your witness before the enemies of Christ's church? Importantly, how is your walk before the all-seeing and all-knowing God? I encourage you to prayerfully consider this today in your own life and in that of your family. If you were to take an honest assessment, what would you find? Before you walked in these doors today, what would those outside see? When you walk out of the doors of this building today, what will they see? Let's learn from the sins of Israel and God summoning the spectators of Ashdod and Egypt to come and observe. Remember this. We need to recognize that the fruit points to and shines light on the root. If we are living like hellions behind closed doors in front of strangers and only clean up and straighten up when we see church friends or when you see your pastor or when you're in public with those types of people or even in this very place, then that tells much about the roots in your life. There's a problem there. The fruit points to the root. The spectators of Israel observed Israel's sin to Israel's shame. The depth of their sin and the details of their conduct showed much about their relationship with and their lack of obedience to God. So let's not be those who aren't serious in dealing with sin in our lives. Let's not be those who become blind to sin in our relationships in the family. Let's not let stubbornness and anger and pride rip up and tear apart relationships. Let's not let selfishness rule the day. Parents, let's not be those who don't deal with sin in our own hearts, in our own example before our children, in our own training of them, or even in our children's hearts themselves. As a congregation, let's not be those who don't deal appropriately with sin that may rise up among us. But rather, let's follow the example of Christ as he bore witness and walked in front of the watching world amongst his enemies even. Let's also follow his commands. Let's intentionally live for Christ in accordance with his word. Let's be those, as imperfect as we are, who readily repent of sin, who humble ourselves, and who seek his grace every day. Let's be those who seek to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and live rightly before him. People are watching. People are observing. But more and most importantly, he is watching. And he is our God. That shouldn't matter. We also need to have much joy in our deliverance in Christ. For if you belong to Christ, he didn't leave you and treat you as you deserve. He rescued you from danger. Your sins were imputed to him. Christ's righteousness was imputed to you. Jesus suffered and died for you. He took your place. He paid the full penalty of your sin on that cross as the Father poured out his infinite wrath upon his Son. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But thirdly and finally, let's give much thanks that God's grace in the work of the Spirit preserves his people. He brings us through. Even in the midst of our rebellion, God in his love pursues us in Christ, and he brings us to himself. He convicts us of our sin. He draws us to repentance. And his amazing love and grace. God is and always will be faithful to his covenant promises. We will go through the fires of trial. And as we do, he is strengthening and purifying us. As he chastens us in love, he is furthering our sanctification. He is teaching us important lessons. So let's pay attention. You may go through the valley of the shadow of death, yet he is with you, bringing you through it. And especially today, as fears are like swirling tornadoes all around us, and even in the crevices of our own hearts, and have been for some time, especially in the hearts of some. Today, as there are rising uncertainties, ongoing unrest, as there are threats of post-election revolution, fill in the blank. I encourage you to remember the preserving grace of God that kept and rescued the remnant through judgment. It is that same grace that will keep and sustain you in the days and the weeks and the years ahead. And so trust in the Lord. Oh, trust in the Lord, oh, you saints. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to walk faithfully and wisely before him today. Amen. Praise God for his word.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you are blessed by what you heard today. To listen to more New Braunfels OPC sermons or to find more information about our church, please visit our website at www.nbopc.org.